Well, here we have the outline, if you like, of two cultures, two civilizations, two societies, communities, or peoples. If you've never read anything of Francis Schaeffer, he's not easy to read, but I would challenge you just to Google Francis Schaeffer, find a little bit of what Francis Schaeffer was all about, an incredibly intelligent man who could look at history, could look at the Bible, could look at humanity, could look at cultures and everything else, and had a very, very, very good, solid, biblical worldview. He called these the two humanities. Or you could read from Augustine, The City of God, and he looked at the whole of humanity and the history of humanity and why the world is as it is, and he wrote a book called The City of God. It was required reading when I was at Bible college, and I can thoroughly recommend it. If you really want to open and expand your mind to why is the world as it is, the history of humanity, how do you look at the world through the Bible and see the world as God sees it, a highly enlightening book, whether it's Augustine, The City of God, written 1500 years ago, or the writings of Francis Schaeffer in our own generation. Both of them are looking at humanity, if you like, the cultures, the civilizations, the societies, the communities, the peoples of mankind, looking at the origins, the development, the characteristics, and the destiny, and basically drawing a line and saying you all fall into one side of that line. Now, you can talk to all of the other experts, can't you? You talk to the sociologists and they'll say, now, the dividing line is between male and female. You'll never understand each other. You'll never be able to fully comprehend. You'll never be able to communicate perfectly together. Women seem to be able to communicate one with another perfectly. Men seem to be able to communicate one with each other perfectly. But you'll never be able to communicate one with another perfectly. And the dividing line is male and female. Or young and old. Young have not yet passed through puberty or whatever, or they don't yet understand themselves, they don't understand the world in which they live, they're very simple, naive and innocent. But once you have passed from that and through adolescence into adulthood, well, the world is a completely different place. The sociologists would draw the line and say it's male and female or it's young and old. The biologists would draw the line and say, well, you are either alive or you are dead. You are either healthy or you are sick. Whether they're looking at a single living cell, whether they're looking at parts of the anatomy, whether they're looking at the whole human being itself, they'll say it's either healthy or sick, alive or dead. And that's the dividing line. The anthropologists might draw the line between Caucasian and non-Caucasian. There's the huge difference. Your cultures, your way of thinking, and everything else, physiology, you're so different. And that would be the dividing line for the anthropologists. The economist would draw the line and say rich and poor. The educationalist would draw the line and say educated, uneducated, literate or illiterate maybe. The historian would draw a line and say past and present. The lawyer would draw a line and say everybody falls under either guilty or innocent. And you could turn to the psychiatrists and all of the other experts in all of the various different parts of life. They will draw a line and they will put us on one side or the other. But the Bible draws a line and says you're either calling on the name of the Lord or you're not. You either accept God on his terms or you reject him as he really is. And you may end up an atheist like in our day and generation. Not that some of these people, Lamech and others were, they gave lip service to God. You'll end up a pagan, you'll end up a Muslim, you'll end up a Hindu or a Buddhist. You'll just end up worshipping some idol, God that you have created and made in your own image. Or you will completely treat God as irrelevant and just say, well, I'm an agnostic, I don't know, and it's not important to me. Or you may even end up as an atheist, as some people do. But the Bible draws a line, not as the historians or the educationalists or the biologists or the anthropologists or anybody else. The Bible draws a line and says everybody falls on one side of that line. You either call on the name of the Lord, receiving him as he is revealed to us, submitting to the one true and only living God, or you don't. And that is the dividing line. Augustine wrote, there are two cities, not hundreds of cities, three cities or thousands of cities. There are two cities, and he's talking about communities. For Francis Schaeffer, he said humanities, if you like. Two civilizations, two groups of people, whatever you want to call it. Augustine wrote, there are two cities formed by two loves. The earthly, by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly, by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. There are these earthly societies that we are beginning to be introduced to. Now, we have moved through creation and the early days of creation. We have moved through, haven't we, the creation of man and woman in the image of God. We have moved through sin and the removal from the Garden of Eden. We are beginning to see now people gathering into groups, building cities and communities, aren't we? We're beginning to see the beginnings of societies, if you like, that will end up the Canaanites and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Athenians or the Greeks and the Romans. We're going to see other societies, though. Other groups of people, other families, if you like, who call on the name of the Lord, who are distinctly different from those who do not call on the name of the Lord. We've seen the origin of these two groups, haven't we, as we remind ourselves of what we've seen and the way in which the book of Genesis is progressing for us, and what would we really and should we be getting out of this? We have seen that there is the origin of these two groups. There is this three sets of antagonists in the conflict, if you like. There is the serpent and the woman, antagonizing one another, in conflict with one another. We're then told, aren't we, that there are the descendants of the serpent, not demons and angels, and the woman's seed. So there are descendants of the devil, if you like, who are the children of darkness, those who do not call on the name of the Lord, and the seed of Eve, if you like, those who do call on the name of the Lord. And the third greatest antagonism and conflict is between Satan and the ultimate descendant of Eve, Christ himself. We've had right from the very beginning that there is going to be antagonism. There is going to be fighting. There is going to be conflict, isn't there, in the world in which we live. And at first it was literally just between the serpent and the woman. And then it's going to be between the seed of the serpent and the seed of, between all human beings who will fall one side of the line. They either call on the name of the Lord or they don't. But the ultimate conflict and antagonism is going to be when God sends his son into the world, the second Adam, who will fight to the death against the serpent and win. We've had the origin of these two groups, haven't we? We've seen the antagonism and the conflict and the fight, haven't we, already very, very clearly in the book of Genesis. The ultimate victory of the godly seed is assured by the ultimate victory of Eve's ultimate descendant, Jesus Christ himself. But the conflict and the antagonism will rage throughout history. We've seen it with Cain killing his brother Abel. We saw how Cain was named. He is the deliverer, the savior, the promised one. But how wrong was Eve? She was told that one of her descendants would be a deliverer, would be a savior, would undo what sin has done. And she brings forth her first child and Cain and says, I've got him, here he is. The promised one, if you like. But he turned out to be a cold-blooded murderer of his own brother. There was great jealousy, wasn't there, between them. We're told in the book of Hebrews that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks. It's about approaching God, wasn't it? Being accepted by God, being commended by God. And Abel, because he yielded, he surrendered, he called on the name of the Lord in truth. He took an offering and a sacrifice, and he drew near to God in the way that God had appointed, and was commended for that. He was accepted and received for that. He was blessed because of that. And because Cain would not come to God on God's terms, he looked at Abel and he became jealous. Why are you accepted? Why are you received? Why does God treat you in a sense like you are better than me? That rage and that anger and that jealousy just bubbled up within his heart, and he tricked his brother into coming out into the field where his father and nobody else would be able to hear the cries of Abel as he in cold blood murdered his brother. Now Cain has given birth to a whole load, and a huge society and culture and community has been raised up. And we saw something of the hedonism and the violence and the cruelty and the nastiness of that community and people. But now Seth is born, and a different society, a different city of people, if you like, a different community, a different civilization comes to light. The book in the New Testament, the book of Jude, speaks, as many do, about the cruelty of Cain and his descendants. Woe unto them, for they've gone the way of Cain, Jude says. Here is a humanistic culture, Francis Schaeffer said, without God. It is egotism and pride centered in man. This culture has lost the concept not only of God, but of man as one who is to love his brother. But now we have a replacement for Abel. And we see all of the names, and some of them are commended. Enoch and Noah are commended so highly in the book of Hebrews, and they're living in a completely different way. We're seeing the origins, aren't we, of humanity. We can look back in our day and age, and we can use Francis Schaeffer and look back maybe and look around in our present day. We can read from 1,500 years ago, Augustine, as he looked at the history of the world and humanity and everything else, and hugely helpful they are to see the world. You can read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that is so helpful to see what man is really like and the two distinct people on the face of the earth. Here we're seeing the origin of it all, aren't we? People who are willing to call on the name of God in truth, and those who are not. I want to focus on two things with you really this morning, and it's the preeminence of God or not, and the frailty of man or not. That's what we need to focus on, and then the call of faith at the end speaks so many wonderful truths to us. So here we have these two groups, and it all boils down to, in a nutshell, we can read books and books and do sermons and sermons and sermons on this, but as we move from chapter 4 to 5, I want to just speak to you about these two things, and then the call of faith. Is God preeminent or not? The two verses, verses 25 and 26, are 56 words in English, only 36 words in Hebrew, and it reminds us how much the Bible says in just a short couple of sentences. We can get encyclopedia and encyclopedia and book after book after book after book after book, and read and read and read for years and years and years, and realize that man hasn't really got very much to say in a lot of words. But God has a lot to say in just a few words. Eve had previously said, I have brought forth and acquired. And the great I have brought forth seems to be replacing the great I am. But now in verse 25, she speaks totally differently. If you're reading, and this is why I'm here to help you in a sense, isn't it? To read through Genesis, to find the details, the nuts and the bolts, and to really see what God has intended for us to see in the passage. In the birth of Cain, I have brought forth and I have acquired. But now, in verse 25, what does she say? For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Completely different, isn't it? One moment she is saying, yes, we know that it's God who opens the womb. Yes, we know that it's God who gives life. Yes, we know that it's only God that can put a soul within the conceived baby in the womb. Yes, we know that God is the ultimate creator. Yes, we know that God is sovereign. Yes, but I have brought forth here. But then suddenly, as a number of decades and years go on and she sees Cain murder her son, his brother Abel, as he watches how Cain is judged by God and is sent off and becomes a wanderer, as she watches the type of people that they become and the civilization and everything else and the worldliness and the hedonism and the materialness and the violence and everything, she is looking on in shock horror, isn't she? Cain and his descendants. And she has borne many, many children in between. It's only the highlights, if you like, those who really make a difference, who are really significant in the story that are named for us. And she brings forth Seth and she realizes and have a sense that here is one who has come to replace Abel. And she says, God has appointed. You look at these two different peoples, and it might be hard for you to see it here this morning, but hopefully I can help you to see it, that you've got one line or one side, and they're saying, yeah, God will have a bit of God, we'll name our children with some kind of godly names, and we'll have God in our society. Yes, we'll have a temple or a synagogue or something else and this, that, and the other. But God is not preeminent. On the other side of the line, though, Eve has now learnt, and Seth is saying to us, as he calls on the name of the Lord, that God is preeminent. He's number one, supreme above everything and everybody else. And this is the essence, if you like, of humanism. This is the essence of the world in which we live in. For those who are on one side of the line who do not call on the name of the Lord in truth, and the essence of those who are on the other side of the line who do call on the name of the Lord in truth. On one side of the line, they do not treat God as preeminent. They may show lip service to the first commandment, is that you love God with all the heart, soul, mind and strength. But in reality and in truth, they don't. But on the other side of the line, those who call on the name of the Lord in truth, they say, yes, God is to be loved with all the heart, soul, mind and strength. The Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. On the other side of the line, I am my shepherd. Sheep are my shepherd. Everything is my shepherd, or nothing is my shepherd. And as you follow through humanity, as you open your mind to the world in which you live in and think about what is it that people believe amongst us, we are now in the Western civilized world, if you like, where people are just saying, nothing is my shepherd anymore. Nothing is true. Nobody can help me. I am living totally in a world that is completely awash. Everything is relative. Nothing even exists. Nothing is my shepherd. People who call on the name, they say, call on the name of the Lord, say, "The Lord is my shepherd." But as you begin to fall away from that, Lamech and Cain and others say, "No, no, 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 no. I am my shepherd." Or other sheep and leaders amongst us, the teachers or whatever, the politicians, if you like, the philosophers, the religious leaders, the other sheep, they are my shepherd. No, 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 we're not going to listen to men because we're all a bit confused. Everything now is my shepherd. The internet is my shepherd and this, that, and here. I'm not putting all of my eggs in one. Everything is my shepherd. Until many in our day and age, and this is where it leads to, where they basically say, nothing is my shepherd. I've got no guidance as to why I'm here, what I'm here for, where I'm going at the end. There is nothing that can answer those questions. Some on one side of the line who call on the name of the Lord in truth, they say, yeah, the Lord is my shepherd. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I am doing. I don't know how to face death. I don't know how to face bereavement. I don't know how to face old age. I don't know how to face poverty. I don't know how to face sickness. I don't know why I'm here, what I'm here for, or anything else apart from God. He answers all of those questions gloriously, wonderfully. He satisfies me not just intellectually, but emotionally, spiritually, and in every sense, whatever I'm looking at, whether it's things past and my sin, whether it's future death and eternity, whether it's looking within and looking for purpose and meaning in life, wherever I look, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. But everybody else on the other side of the line, they're saying, I'm my shepherd. Or other sheep are my shepherd. Or everything is my shepherd. Or even in the bankrupt Western world in which we live in, nothing is my shepherd. Is God preeminent in your life? You can name your children with godly names. You can go along to church. You can read your Bible. You can be baptized. You can pay some time. I'm not asking any of those questions. The question that confronts us this morning as we see some people sincerely, genuinely, wholeheartedly realizing the bankruptcy of not being totally committed to God, they call on the name of the Lord. Is God preeminent in your life? The second thing that we see about these two groups of people is the fragility of man or not. Second characteristic of Seth's line is not that they just treat God as preeminent, but they have a biblical, if you like, godly, right view of man. Seth means the name that Eve gave him. Set in place, or in place of Abel. All these names are so important, aren't they, as we've seen so far. But Seth names his son Enosh, which means frail one, or mortal. Weak, fragile, delicate, feeble, flimsy, puny, breakable, even pathetic. Seth is not boasting like Lamech. Lamech, we saw earlier on in chapter 4, is saying, you know what? If God avenges Cain 7 times, I will avenge myself 77 times. I am more capable of avenging myself. And in actual fact, I can avenge myself 11 times better than God. One side is boasting, isn't it? Boasting, boasting, boasting. I'm not frail. I'm not weak. I'm not dependent upon God. I'm not even mortal, if you like. If God is able to avenge Cain 7 times, I'll avenge myself 11 times. But Seth has realized that not only is God preeminent, supreme, sovereign, majestic, beyond our wildest imagination, he has come to realize that man is little more than a speck of dust in the sight of God. And so he names his son appropriately. Time is slipping away, but I just want to remind you what the Bible says. Not only about God in his preeminence and majesty and splendor and glory and sovereignty and power and infinite, blazing, perfect holiness. I want to remind you what we are in his sight. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. In God's eyes, the transcendent God, 1,000 years is as nothing to him. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. And in the evening, it is cut down and withers. We finish our years like a sigh. And it's not just Moses here in Psalm 90, but David as well in the Psalms, and Isaiah in Isaiah 40, and James as well, and Job as well, and Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. As soon as you begin to see who God is, you begin to see what I am and what you are. The clever people call it seesaw theology. When God goes up, man goes down. When man goes up, God goes down. They both can't go up at the same time, and they both can't go down at the same time. And lifting God up and adoring God and bowing down before God does not debase man or remove his dignity at all. It is us who say God is infinitely great and we are small specks on the earth, like a sigh or like a mist or a vapor. And to God 1,000 years is as nothing, but our allotted time is 70 or possibly 80 years, and we are pathetic and weak and mortal and sinful and needy of a Savior. It's not us who debase man. We say life is precious. We're created in the image of God. We are to love one another as we love ourselves. We're to even love our enemies. When God goes up and man goes down, we don't debase man. We don't empty man of his dignity and his worth and his place in the world in which we live. It's when we debase God and elevate man. And say we are the captains of our own destiny. And I am my own shepherd, or sheep are our shepherds, or everything is our shepherd, or nothing is our shepherd, that we start killing millions of us in the womb. The safest place for a baby ever to be is in the womb of its mother, supposedly. That's what we would say. But because God has gone down, and man has gone up, the safest place for a baby has become the most dangerous place for a baby. And man, who is created in the image of God, that has been given dignity and worth and value, that is the apple of God's eye, if you like, and more important than all of the animals and all the trees, now, because God has gone down, man has gone up, and what has happened? The trees are more important than us. The animals are more important than us. The trees and the animals and the whales have got more rights than us in a society and a people that do not call on the name of the Lord. It is humanism, isn't it? The rejection of God that produces a Cain and a Lamech, the violence, the hedonism, the materialism, the injustice and the cruelty that we see in this society. Lamech, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks and the Romans. The debauchery, the drunkenness, the divorce and everything else. But it's those who call on the name of the Lord, isn't it? That are living in such a way that pleases God. Men and women who are willing to embrace hardship to warn and impart wisdom to the world. You can read about them in Jude and 2 Peter. You can read about Enoch and Noah, the descendants of Seth and Enosh, who called on the name of the Lord, who lived godly lives, who made a difference, who were even willing to suffer great hardship to warn and impart wisdom to this world from God. Which is it to you? Is God preeminent and man frail? Or is God not preeminent and man powerful? It's one or the other, isn't it? And the deciding factor of where we fall this morning, of how we live our lives, of where we're going to spend eternity, all comes down to whether we call on the name of the Lord or not. We have seen, haven't we, as we're going over and reminding ourselves of things that we've spent months looking at, that sin is not mere imperfection. It's not some kind of fallen human nature, but sin is something destined to destroy us individually and corporately. Those who call on the name of the Lord, they cast themselves upon God. They trust in Him wholly. They look to Him. They listen to Him. They have tasted that the Lord is gracious. They lay hold of His word and His promises. They run to Him for refuge. And we've got hundreds of illustrations of what it means to believe in God and to call upon His name. Unbelievers, this morning, we have gone back to basics. Who is God? And what is man? And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's that simple. It's lovely, isn't it? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's that simple. You might get a bit confused with Francis Schaeffer and Augustine and humanities and worldviews and some of the other things that we've said, but call on the name of the Lord. See yourself as frail like Enoch, mortal, somebody who must give an account before God, die and spend somewhere for all of eternity. And call on the name of the Lord in truth. For many of us here this morning, we are believers, we have been baptized, our confession is credible, we are walking with the Lord, we're going to gather around the communion table in literally moments. Zephaniah says to us, "For then will I turn to the people of pure language," in Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 9, "that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord." We call on the name of the Lord together, unitedly. We worship, we pray, we serve, we evangelize, we give, as we call upon the name of the Lord, not just individually for salvation, but together as God's people in a gathered church. Where do you fall this morning? Jesus has said that He is the one and only mediator between God and men. Jesus is the dividing line. No one will get to the Father except through me. Peter preached very clearly, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. We've seen in Genesis, Lamech, Cain, their descendants, their city, their civilization, their community, the people, the humanity, whatever you want to call it, didn't call on the name of the Lord sincerely. And it produced the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks and the Romans. Violent, cruel, unjust societies. But for those who call on the name of the Lord, they turned into godly Israel that have turned into the church. Where do you fall this morning? Heart searching and challenging, I'm sure.